Great. That last song, the last lyric there, "Let My Jesus Change Your Life," let me know that I'm in the right place today with the right sermon. Because that's what you're here for. You're here for Jesus to change your life. If anybody doesn't want to change life, there's an exit sign somewhere. And the door's right there. And you might want to exit at this time. That's just a courtesy, let you know that we're going to talk about how Jesus wants to change your life and how he wants to change your life. I got to make sure you understand it's not how I want to change your life, because I can make cookie cutter Christians out of all of you. Then you'd all be the same thing and it wouldn't be any fun at all. But Jesus has a plan and Jesus has a way. And what he truly wants to do is change your life. He didn't save you just to leave you the way you were. When he found me in this world, I was a filthy sinner. And he came to me and said, "Look, Troy, here's the deal. I will forgive you all your sins and I'll cleanse you like you had never sinned before. You'll be as pure as a newborn baby." I was born again. Can you relate? Are you with me?
Yeah.
Okay, so I was born again, which means I had a whole brand new start. And he said, "But because you're a filthy sinner, I'm not going to leave you the way you are. I'm not going to let you continue to destroy your life, but I'm going to transform your life. I'm going to change your life. I'm going to change the way you are." And one of the testimonies that we should all have as Christians, I'm not the same as I used to be. Church should go, "Amen, that's true of me. Oh, wow, that's rowdy." And it's just sitting there like you're half asleep. But truly, that's what we're going to talk about, how God wants to change your life and in how he wants to do it. Because it's his plan, it's his church, it's his deal, not mine. And so I'm only the messenger, so don't hate the messenger today. Just listen to the message. Got a lot of thoughts before I even get into this, so you can kind of get the idea of where we're going with it. It's all about how Jesus wants to change your life, for sure. And if you have been listening and watching the news, you've noticed that Iran has attacked Israel. And there's a whole lot of propaganda talk going on about how the U.S. is saying, "Well, look, if you don't do things the way we tell you to do them, then we're not going to help you." And I love the retort that's come out of Israel by the rabbis. The rabbi said, "Look, USA, America, we don't really need your help. As a matter of fact, we don't really want it. What we need is what we've always needed and what we've always relied on. And that's the help of Almighty God. Far greater than anything that you could ever supply us with." And I heard this rabbi say that, and I was just like, I got rowdy. I was yelling and screaming, "That guy's right. Listen to him." And truly, that's where the church has to decide it's going. We're living in a day and age where Satan is doing a masterful job of diminishing the church, lacking its importance. We've built this empire here in America, the Western church, as a, when we got closed down at the COVID deal in 2020, they said the church is nothing more than an entertainment entity. I thought about that because I thought, where did they get that from? Then I thought to myself, well, look at the Western church. Got smoke machines. It's got bells and whistles and lights, and you know, if you want a hot latte, it's there for you. You know, you got Disneyland out the back for your kids. You got parking attendants to park. You have a valet. If you got, you tithe enough, you probably get a valet park. And we turned into an entertainment entity. The world didn't make that up. It's what we were involved with. People that would go to church would say, "Well, I'd go because, well, I like that music. That band is rocking. And if that band ain't rocking, well, then I'll just go to the church over here because that band's rocking. Or that preacher, man, he's got TED Talks like nobody else. Oh, he kind of, well, I'm going to go this one now because he talks better than him." And we started picking and choosing. What were we doing? We weren't participating. We were sitting there being consumers of what we liked and what we didn't like. So when the world looked into the church and goes, "They don't need to meet. That's nothing more than like a concert or a theater process or whatever." They saw us as nothing more than an entertainment entity. To which I really, you know, I take heed when the world says something about the church, I listen to what they say. Because they didn't make it up. There's something in us they saw, something in us that was, you know, wasn't quite right. And they'll cap on it really quick because Satan really will tell them, "Here's what the church is." And so God has given us this book of Ephesians, and it is the greatest model for church growth that there is in the whole Bible, is in the book of Ephesians. Jeff hit on it a little bit last week, 2 weeks before I started the first six verses. Jeff kind of went over the whole, and we're going to kind of step back and go over verses 7 through 16, because I believe it has a lot to do with church growth. Now, church growth is something, if you go to any Bible bookstore, Christian bookstore, you will find a plethora, it's a big word for me, a plethora of how to grow the church. I've been to many seminars over the years of ministry that have to do with how to grow the church. And many people today will take the business model of corporate America. And there was a time where pastors were no longer called shepherds. They were called CEOs. They were called the top dog, or, you know, the boss man, or, you know, he had this leadership thing. He's the CEO, and then you got a VP down here, and then you got these associates and so on and so forth. And we took the corporate model and said, this is the way you do the church, because look at IBM, or look at Apple, or look at, you know, whatever. They're growing exponentially. We need to make the church just like one of these corporates. And in some cases, it grew. But did it grow into what Christ wanted it to be? The question is always, is the mega church, the little church, the medium church, the denominational church, whatever church it is it what Christ intended it to be? Because we've learned that there's only one body, there's only one Spirit, there's only one Lord, there's only one God and Father who's over all and in all, right? We don't have a multiplicity of ideas and churches that we can say, well, this one's this and this is that. They're all supposed to be what God had intended the church to be. Now, there's differences in the body. There's different gifts and there's different things. But they're all supposed to do one thing. And that's to bring glory to God and to proclaim salvation to the world. That's what we're to do. We're not to pick and choose the music we like or the pastor we like or whatever. If you're plugged into House of Grace and this is your church, you have a role to play. You have a job to do. You have a God-given assignment in the church. And too much of the church today is like any sporting event where you got basketball, you got 10 guys on the court and you got 150,000 people in the stands doing nothing and then just 10 guys playing. And a lot of times the church looks like a sporting event where you got one guy up here doing, some guys up here singing, people are back there with the kids, everybody's sitting watching what's going on. Not the church. Not what it's intended to be. So far we've looked at the book of Ephesians very carefully, and we noticed in the first three chapters, God has blessed us with a lot of gifts. Whether it's redemption, salvation, inheritance, adoption, you name it. The first three chapters said he's given us every spiritual blessing and gift that there is in heavenly places. God has bestowed upon the church. There's three chapters Paul writes about. He's excited. And he says the church is extremely blessed. And then last time we looked at it, I said the axiom of the whole thing is because of the blessing and what you have received from God, he says to have a walk worthy of those gifts. With me? So all that God has given us over here, the life that has received the gift should have a certain way that it moves. So that the outcome is equal to the two things. The blessing and the life equal the walk with God that's worthy of what we've been given. And it's sometimes very difficult because as I made that assessment in my own life, I realized my life does not match up to the things that God has given me. God has far outgiven the life that I live. It doesn't eliminate the fact that my aim and my goal is to look at the blessings that I have. Now, we're going to see in a minute, I'm spiritually filthy rich. I'm a Christian. I belong to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I belong to the kingdom of God where there's no lack of anything. And he said out of his abundance, he would supply my every need. We're together. So if I'm rich, that means you are too. And you're blessed above all measure. And so there's three chapters there. Then we get into what Paul wants us to understand. He's going away from the theology of blessing. Now he's going to get into the idea of serving or the walk according to the wealth, the imperative with the indicative and all these things. He wants us to have a life in Christ that is different than what we had before. If you're the same person you were the day you got saved and you're the same person today, something's wrong. Something's extremely wrong. Now, a lot of people in my sphere of life have passed away in the last month, I'd say. And a question has been asked to me over and over again, so you think they went to heaven? And I guess maybe because I'm a pastor or whatever, they want me to make the judgment call. But I tell them I can't make that call. I don't know. But what I meditate on and think about is the life that was lived here on earth. And some of them that have passed away had really no life in the church whatsoever. Okay? They lived pretty much 100% of their life or 100% of themselves, and they didn't have anything to do with God. One particular person I know accepted Christ, but had no part in the church. And my thought is, well, I know he went to heaven, but here's the issue. The Bible tells us to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven where moth cannot eat and rust does not destroy and man does not steal. And so he's encouraged us to begin to build a portfolio, if you would, in the kingdom of God. And how we do that is by participating in the body of Christ, participating into the church that God intended us to do, using the gifts and talents that God has supplied. You with me? As we begin to do the spiritual things that God has intended us to do, we're storing up for ourselves treasures in heaven. And I don't know about you, my retirement's going to last me about this long. I ain't got much down here to retire on. And my life, I may live to be 85. So my lifespan's maybe this big. I got about this much retirement. Understand lifespan, retirement. Now, when I enter into the kingdom of God, I have this much time to hang out with him. If I have nothing laid up for eternity, what am I going to do? I want to have spiritual things in heaven. I want those treasures in heaven so when I get there, I have no idea what they are. I don't know, but I'm sure they're going to be awesome and great. And it's going to be an eternity to live on those and enjoy those things. Only because I've been obedient to what God has asked me to do. Understand? He didn't ask you to go mine out some gold and try to take gold and throw it high enough and get it into heaven. He's just saying, just obey me, dude. And I'll stock your portfolio full of blessing. And so that's kind of where we're at. So we're in Ephesians. We're in chapter 4, 7 through 16. But before I go there, I want you to turn to something that I want you to seek so that you understand I'm not preaching to the choir. We don't have one, but you get the idea. So if you turn in your Bible to Revelation chapter 2, there's two churches. There's seven churches total that we've been looking at on Wednesday night. But as I was studying this church growth thing and this understanding of unity and all that, I started to think to myself, there's two churches that really stood out to me as I studied these. And it's the first one and the last one. Because there's two things here that I think happen to the church today. So I want to get your mind kind of going in the same direction as we get back to what Paul says in chapter 4. The first one is a church, and you'll notice the title in your Bible says the loveless church. But listen to what the angel of the church, the messenger of the church of Ephesus, and you'll notice right away that this is being written to the church of Ephesians, the book that we're reading. The one who received all the spiritual blessings and was supposed to have a walk worthy. And then they talked about the walking in love and walking in the spirit and husbands love your wives and fight, put on the armor of God. It's a great book. We're only in chapter 4. It's a fantastic book. And I'm thinking a church that had all these things going and Paul's preaching and Paul's teaching. Man, it was a church that was rocking alive with spiritual things. But listen to this. To the angel of the church of Ephesus, write. These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works. You labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear with those who are evil. And you have tested those who say that they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. You have persevered and have patience, and you have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you left your first love. you left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And to him overcome, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. That church is stuck in my craw, I guess they say. Maybe like a splinter in my finger or something that's just kind of been ruminating in my mind of a church that had all these wonderful works. And one of the things that stood out to me is the fact that God walks in the midst of the church. Every time I read it, I think, ooh, cool, but maybe not cool. I mean, it's cool to think that right now Jesus is walking in the midst of us. And he's looking at my heart saying, Troy, are you preaching for the right reason? You got the word of God? Have you studied up? Are you ready to go? Are you talking about me? Are you blowing yourself up? What are you doing? Do you love those people, or are you looking at them going, oh, man. I mean, you got to have the right motive. You got to have the right thing going on, you know? And the Spirit is here looking to see. Oh, no, he's not just looking at me, so don't you laugh at me. He's looking at your heart, too. Why are you here? Are you here to exercise your gift? Are you here to love somebody? Are you here to pray for somebody? Are you here to hear the Spirit speak to your soul? Are you here to be changed and transformed? If you're not, guess what? He's walking around. He knows that, too. And he saw that in this church, this particular church, there's some great works. They're patient. They don't bear with those who are evil. They call out evil. They're persevering in his name. They're doing all kinds of stuff. So by all practical appearances, this church would be a church you'd go, oh, man, that's a good one. That's a good one. Look at them, man. They're fighting evil, man. They're talking politics. They're talking this. They're talking that. They're fighting against all stuff. But the Spirit of God walks in the midst of them and says, yeah, but I have this one problem with you. You've left your first love. So the church could do so many things, preaching, teaching, doing this, doing that. But if it doesn't have love, Paul would tell us in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, it's absolutely worthless. So now it gets a little precarious, doesn't it? Now when we start looking at the Spirit of God walking in the midst of our church, looking at our hearts, he's asking this question, do you have love in your heart for this people that you serve with? Do you have love for that church? What is your connection with that church? Do you love it? Is it something that you just think, this is where God has brought me. I want to see it flourish. I'm going to spend my heart's love in that church. See, the Spirit's walking around seeing. He knows if you've got a first love. And I remember my first love with Jesus. And when you first got saved, do you remember that? We had the warm fuzzies, didn't we? We got saved, we were free from sin, and Jesus was all brand new. I had an Igthus necklace, I had a Way Bible, and I couldn't wait to share a little tract, Four Spiritual Laws, with somebody, and I was just a kid. But I remember one thing that I really, really, really liked when I first got saved, was I really liked going to church. I liked the gatherings. I liked being with God's people. I liked seeing other Christians, and I liked to hear their testimony, and I liked to see them praising God. It helped me tremendously in my walk. Jeff was talking about a men's retreat. There's a picture around here. I think Vern probably has it. Of a men's retreat we did up in Idaho. It's a whole picture, a whole bunch of guys. And there I am, this little, just out of pimple-faced kid picture. And I'm in there with all these older guys. That means Vern's older than me. And these guys were pouring into my life. They were pouring some great stuff. And they were laying hands on each other. We were praying for one another. And I learned a lot in those years because I was hungry. The question is, have I grown to this place where I think I've got it all going on, but I don't have any love anymore? And the exhortation from Jesus to this church is, remember from where you have fallen and do your first works. Start over. Love people. If you can't love people, don't serve. If you're just doing it because, well, they asked me to, nobody else is doing it, I guess I'll just do it. Don't, please, keep it. I really don't want it. And you kind of laugh, but I grew up in churches where people had that attitude because they were asked to do something they absolutely didn't want to do. Oh, but we have a need, and you could do it, so you're going to do it. They throw them in there, and they don't want to do it. And they're grudging, and they're bitter, and it's like, why? So he tells us to repent. Now I just want to look at the last church. I don't want to spend a lot of time here, but I want you just to see these two things. The last church is another one. I know there's all kinds of them here. There's the faithful church. There's the dead church. There's the corrupt church. There's the compromised church. There's a lot of different attitudes, but the two that really stick out to me, because of the way they're spoken of, was the Ephesus church and the Laodicean church. Because the Laodicean church was a church that was very prosperous in their day, but they were lukewarm. Lukewarm. So let me read that to you. It's found in chapter 3, verse 14. It says, "Then the angel of the church of Laodicea write, these things says the Amen," as we learned, it means the truth, the faithful, true witness, the beginning of creation of God. "I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm, you are neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, 'I am rich, and I become wealthy, and have need of nothing,' and you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counseled you to buy gold refined in the fire, that you would be rich, and white garments that you would be clothed, that your shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, to anoint your eyes with the eye salve that you may see. And as many as I love, I rebuke and I chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, and I come into him and dine with him and he with me, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit on my throne as I have overcome and sat down with my Father on his throne. To him who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." This is important. It's so very important. This church is saying, "Man, look at us. We're so rich. We're so blessed. We don't have need of anything or anybody. We've made it. We're the upper echelon here. We're the cool. We're the gang. We're in. We're the best there is. We're the first church of churches of churches. Church first. We're the first, you know, we get all these weird names, right? We don't have need of anything or anybody," but the strong rebuke comes from God, doesn't it? He says, "You are miserable, poor, blind, and naked. They say we're rich. He says you're poor." Now, who's right? God is. So you can see that there could be this flourishing mega church, packed out, five services, rock star pastor, music band with monkeys dancing, bears and whistles, and all kinds of stuff going on, entertainment galore. And the Spirit would walk into that church, and if there's not love going on there, it's all for nothing. Can you imagine the Spirit walking into a church and say, "It's all for naught. This is a waste of time. You're doing this thing. You're going through the motion. You're nothing more than an entertainment entity. Where's your love for one another?" People get out of those big churches and they're fighting for the parking and blowing the horn. The parking lots are packed. And man, I should have got here. I want to leave before they say the amen so I get out of here. You ever been in one of those churches? It's kind of like going to the game where the score is, you know, baseball game. You go to the finish. It's like, you know, 7-3 and the game's over. Ninth inning, two outs. Let's go. Let's beat the traffic. Sometimes the church, the pastor hasn't said the amen. Let's get out of here. Beat the traffic. Where's the love in all of it? And there's such a strong rebuke here. And the last thing I want you to notice, it says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in and we'll have fellowship for sure." And so many people have used this verse in evangelism, like for the lost sinner. It has nothing to do with the lost sinner. It has everything to do with the church. Can you imagine Jesus standing out here and knocking on the door of our church? "Hey, man, anybody in there? Oh, yeah, a whole church full of people are in here. Yeah, can I come in? Yeah, there's no room for you. We don't really want you here." Why? Because when you come in, you're going to make us love one another, and we don't want to. We want to love me. I want to get out before the amen. We got the wrong attitude. The Spirit of God knows this. You understand? The Spirit of God is knowing what's going on in His church. Now I have to do a sermon on Ephesians, so go back to chapter 4. Like I said, I already kind of did a basic introduction from last week, the axiom of having the blessings of God equal the life in God that would have an outcome of ministry. You follow that? If you're taking notes, you might want to write it down so that the blessings of God equal the life in God, which has the output of ministry, and it all should be blended together and be seamless. Even though it doesn't quite in your mind equate, if I'm living in and I love God, I'm going to serve God. Now, we had a great men's study yesterday. I wish more guys would come and participate because Rick did a great job of talking about prayer. And he was talking about how sometimes we make prayer a difficult thing that we do. Why we pray, how we pray, who we pray for, what we're praying about. And he was talking about prayers and somebody, he read a prayer that a guy said, please help me get out of here so I can get to Starbucks and get the last pumpkin latte. Not a really good prayer. Not a really good prayer. Prayer is something that I have found to become, and here's how prayer becomes easy. You want to know what easy prayer is like? I'm sure everybody struggles with prayer, but here's how easy it is. The more I walk with Jesus in my life, reading his word, fellowshiping with his people, the more I fall in love with him and I understand his Father, my Father, God, the more I understand the kingdom of God and the riches and the blessings that we've learned in Ephesians, guess what? My prayer becomes easy. Because I've learned to fellowship with God. I've learned to walk with him. I've learned to talk with him. I've come to the conclusion that if we read in Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, or in Luke 11, where he talks about the model for the Lord's Prayer, the first line in the thing gives us the clue to the whole, doesn't it? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Once you've taken the name of God and you've hallowed it, which means you've made it holy, you understand how great it is. Am I preaching? Okay, good. Just to make sure. Once you understand the nature of God, you take that name and you recognize it, everything falls into place. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. On earth. How do you pray? God, I want your will over mine. Because most of the time we want our will over his. The reason we want our will over his is because we don't think he knows what we want. We totally blew out of Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, then all these things will be added unto us. People want to pick and choose what all these things mean. Can I tell you what it means? All means all. That's all means. And he says he's going to give you all things that pertain to life and godliness. But he also says, seek me first. So once I understood that God is like this God who, he knitted me together. He didn't make a mistake when he made this guy. He loves me exclusively. He loves me to the point of death, even death on the cross. He came down and, have you ever been to Disneyland? They used to have the sky buckets that went up and across Disneyland. And went through the Matterhorn and it dropped down. You ever been on that? You ever looked over the side or are you scared? Well, you look over the side, what do you see? A sea of humanity. Heads everywhere. I mean, you think, and how am I going to get from over here back over there where the crowd is that thick? But I always thought to myself, when I was riding the sky buckets, I'm looking down and thinking, God found me in the sea of humanity. In the midst of a massive crowd of humanity, my dad said, that one's mine. Troy, I want to save your soul. I'm going to call you by name. I'm going to make you a child of God. I'm going to adopt you. I'm going to inherit you. You are my blessing. Come with me, and I'll change your life. And all I had to do is say, okay. And I got a brand new life. I got to start over. I got everything. I mean, you want to talk about my riches? We'll be here a while. But what he wants us to do is understand. Once we understand the Godhead, the blessing, the walk, the prayer, the church, piece of cake. So we get it sideways. We're not sure if he's good enough. We're not sure if he's going to do. What if I love that person? They don't love me. What if I minister and it falls apart? We have all this, you know, Bobo the jumping clown. We don't even know sometimes. And we start jumping to conclusions. I said, why are you doing that? If I ask you to do a work, will I not equip you to do the work? Did I not send the Holy Spirit on Pentecost? So we're going to get into that right now. Ephesians chapter 7. And it says to each one. Now, a lot of times in your Bible, if you have a pen, you might... Four seven. What did I say? 4-7. 7-11. Whatever. Find it in your Bible. Chapter. There's a lot of sevens. There's 6 sevens in the book. Just pick one. Chapter 4, verse 7. But to each one of us, this grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Who? But who receives? Who's the we? Does it say each one of us? Each one of us is very specific, is it not? So there's nobody here exempt. Like I said, if you don't want to get from God, there's an exit sign right there. You might want to leave at this time. But to each one of us, this grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, he says, he was ascended on high. He's led captivity captive. And he's given gifts to men. Now this, he ascended. What does it mean? But he first descended to the lowest parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above the heavens, that he might fulfill all things. And he himself gave some. Okay, stop there. Because I don't want to blow over that ascend and descend and that whole thing, because it's very interesting. It, like Jeff mentioned, it truly follows something out of Psalm 68:18, where it talks about such a thing, and it's very different there than it is here. But what Paul is saying is, God has come to earth to bless. Anytime God intervenes in worldly affairs, even right now with Israel, he's blessing. He's working all things out according to his plan. And the most important thing is to understand what his plan is. When I see he who was in the heavenlies, he was ascended. You know, I think it tells us in beginning Christ created everything. He wasn't created, but he was with the creation. Go back to Genesis. Let us make man in our image. There's a plurality there. The first word of Genesis, in the beginning, Elohim. If you understand Elohim, you'd understand a triune Godhead. So on and so forth with all that. You would understand Jesus before all things. In beginnings. Things that we know about. There was Christ. And he descended from heaven. He came to earth. He came to earth, to the lowest part of the earth. He was the Immaculate Conception. He was born to Joseph and Mary. They weren't high society folk. They didn't have a room at the Hilton. They had nowhere to have a baby. He was born in the most poverty-stricken thing that you can imagine. A lot of us, you know, Christmas time, oh, Jesus is so cool, little baby in a manger. It wasn't so cool. It was poverty-stricken. It was the lowest caste of society. It was the worst of the worst of the worst. We don't always look at it that way because it's Christmas time. Who wants to look at a bummer, man? We want to have candy canes and stuff. So we want to take him and make him, dress him up, put halos on his head and make him look cool. But it was poverty, you understand? Total lowest caste of society. He came down to earth. Then he lived a life of labor. How many working people here? Y'all, all you have a job. And he labored with his hands at a carpenter shop. He built things. And back then, they didn't like have skill saws with teeth. They lifted rocks and chiseled stone, and they did all kinds of things. And they were very burly men who had to labor like that. And he did that for some 30 years with his dad. And then he went on a mission to preach God's message of salvation. Was he accepted? Everybody go, oh, look, Jesus, the wonderful. Let's set him up in the big synagogue. Let's give him the best seat in the house. Oh, it's Jesus. Oh, man, cool. No, they hated him. They despised him. They were envious of him. They rejected him, his own people. It was prophesied through the Old Testament that God was going to provide this Savior. He came just as the Scriptures had said, and they missed it. Is it possible that we go to church every Sunday and we miss what God has intended? So when we look at this everyone gifted thing, and he ascended, he descended. Not only that, but he ascends back to heaven in Acts 1:8. He goes up to heaven. He goes, but I want you to go wait in Jerusalem for the promise I'll send to you. And Acts 1:8 says, and I will give power to you to be my witnesses. Here, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the world. To proclaim the gospel. And he says, I'm going to give you dunamis power. The word is dunamis, which means we get our word dynamite from. I'm going to give you some explosive power to be a witness for me to the whole world. How many of you guys are exploding up with Jesus about now? You don't want to be explosive. We don't want to just go, well, you know, this guy, his name is Jesus. He's a nice guy, and he came to earth, and you want to hear about it? Oh, you don't? Okay, sorry. That's not dynamic, man. That's chicken. We got to be dynamic because he came to give us power. What did he do? How did he do that? So he ascends in Acts 1, and he goes up to heaven. Those guys are sitting there. He says, dude, what? I'm paraphrasing. why are you sitting there with your mouth hanging open the same way you saw him go? He's coming back. Go to Jerusalem and wait for the promise. Now, when they went to Jerusalem and they waited for the promise, did the promise come? On the day of Pentecost, what happened? The Holy Spirit came upon the church. The power of God descended and there was flames of fire on every single one, each one's head. Everybody got the Spirit. And the Spirit walks amongst House of Grace today. He's walking in the midst. Does he see flames of fire on your head? Are you full of the Holy Spirit? Are you walking and operating in the Spirit? Because that's what it means when he descended. He came back on the day of Pentecost to bestow power to men. That's where we get into this next section. You ready? This is the part that you might not like, but I just let you know that ahead of time. And he himself, if you're looking at verse 11, he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastor teachers, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. Stop there. We got four categories of people here. He gave gifts to these people. Now, I want to make clear that not all these gifts are prominent today. The first two they're no longer in existence. And a lot of people would argue with me about that. But the apostles that were given at this particular time, and the gift that was given to the apostles was an eyewitness account of the risen Savior. Okay? They saw Jesus resurrected. How many of you guys have seen Jesus resurrected? Haven't. So therefore, I'm not an apostle. And they were given a special task. They were assigned to go and start the church by testifying to what they had seen, what they had handled, much as like 1 John. They were commissioned to go and start the church from the resurrection of Jesus Christ that they were eyewitnesses of. That's why if you read Fox's Book of Martyrs, you understand immediately why all of them were willing to die for what they believed. They were willing to die for what they believed because they saw the risen God. They wouldn't have died crucified upside down, having their whole family killed before their eyes, if Jesus really didn't rise from the dead. They were boiled in oil and exiled to Patmos. They were beheaded. They were cut in two. They were sewn in animal skins and thrown to the lions. These guys died some horrific deaths. Do you understand that? And the reason they were willing to do such is because they had a vision. They saw the risen Lord. They all saw it, and they were willing to die for it. So that's your apostles. They were given a specific assignment. The prophets were speaking for the Lord. They would say, "Thus says the Lord," and they would tell you what God said. God would speak through the prophets. We have the whole book of prophets in the Bible, from the Judges to the prophets, Isaiah, Ezekiel, all of them. You have the minor prophets, and they're speaking the things that God has told them to speak, even though they might not want to. Amos didn't want to. A lot of them said, "Oh, I don't want to." And God said, "Well, you're going to speak for me, son. This is the way it's going to work. I'm going to tell you what's said, and you're going to go tell the people." They were prophets with a specific assignment to tell people what God said. The reason we don't have them anymore is because we have the written word of God. We don't have the apostles and prophets because this has come from God. Now, let me just draw your attention to, if you would, turn in your Bible because you really need to know this and commit it to memory because you're going to get called on it many, many times in your life. Well, hey, the Bible, you know, it's been written by 50 million times and, you know, man, it's been messed up and can you really trust it? Right? You've heard the arguments, the stupid Bible arguments? Okay, well, here's the kibosh to the whole deal. It's 2 Peter 1 and verse 19. And it says, "And so we have a prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed." Stop right there. What did he say? Remember, he said the prophets are no longer because now you have a prophetic word. What's a prophetic word? It's a word that speaks about things that are yet to come, and they happen just like it said. If we don't understand the prophetic word, when Jesus said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believed in him should not perish but have everlasting life," we begin to go, "Yeah, well, is that really true?" No, it's a prophetic word. That's what God has prophesied throughout the whole word. The whole Bible has been prophesying that God would send a Messiah. You understand? The prophetic word came true when Jesus came. So it says that you have this prophetic word confirmed that you do well to heed. What does it mean to heed? To act upon what you hear. To have some action in what you hear. So you have a prophetic word. You do well to heed as a light shining in the dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. Verse 20 says, "Know this first. No prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of men, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. How did we get the Bible? How do I know it's inerrant? How do I know it's God breathes? Because the Bible says it is. God can't lie. God can't make mistakes. So when they come to you and say, well, you know, there's a lot of contradiction in the Bible, just pop the Bible out and say, here you go, show me one. God made a mistake here. Oh, cool. Can you show it to me? Because I'd really like to see it. And you will find that there is no substance in anything they've ever said. I've played that game many times. And it did not hold up at all. There is no errors in the Bible. You have a prophetic word. You do a lot really good to heed it, to pay attention to it. Back to Ephesians, please. Where in the world? Okay, so yeah. So he himself gave some to be apostles, prophets. Now this evangelist, pastor, teacher become really extremely important. The evangelists, pastor, teachers are given to do the work of building the church and creating this body, this bride, this mature church that comes to the understanding. How do you know you're in the right church? If that pastor is teaching everything and pointing you to Jesus every single time. Our unity has to come through Christ, in Christ, for Christ. Everything that is being said must point to him or something's wrong. Now, in our day and age, I've been getting in trouble, which is normal for me, because there's a lot of churches today, and I don't mind Facebook, hi, saying it on, make a public statement that I think is wrong for a pastor to take himself and pump him into all these different sites. Satellite churches. Oh, we got campuses. We got 15 campuses. It makes you feel like you got this big mega church, but you got one pastor, and he's being pumped in at five locations. Wait a minute. My church growth says, as a pastor, teacher, evangelist, my job is to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. If I'm going to have another church beside this one, I better plant a pastor in that church that I have raised up and taught. And I've taught him to point people to Jesus. He goes, oh yeah, I want to do that. And then he goes somewhere and he starts his church and he starts telling people about Jesus. And that church grows. And he grows somebody up. And that church grows. That's the way church growth is supposed to work. It ain't supposed to be about me being a superstar. I must decrease and he must increase. And I've had issues with this. I've been asked, what are you thinking of the mega church with 15 campuses? I think they're a fallacy. There's a problem. We're not doing our job. We're becoming rock stars. We're becoming popular people. We're writing books and we're getting notoriety and we're doing this and doing that. And everybody's looking here instead of there. And that's the problem. And I just made some notes here. I got a little thing. And I think of these evangelist, pastor, teachers that do this work of equipping the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body in Christ. It's a lot of work. Just ask one of the elders who I've been pounding on to teach Ephesians. And they tell me one of the reasons they don't like to preach is because, man, when I know I have to, I got to study, and I'm up all night thinking about it, and God wakes me up and says, hey, you want to have a chat at 3 in the morning? And you're like, no, I want to sleep, and God wants to talk, and then you roll it around in your head, you're mulling it over, you're thinking it through, and you're studying, you're proving, and you're learning, and you're growing, and it's a lot of work. Yeah, amen, brother, I know. And the reason I mention that is because it's a part of the body of Christ that should be highly respected. The Bible tells us that a laborer is worthy of his labor and that you should give the pastor that double honor. I'm not trying to look for a blessing here, but I'm just saying the Bible tells us that he knows it's a hard work. And in any church, when God puts somebody in that position, they're there to help you grow in Christ. And if that's what's going on, that's great. Keep that guy. If he's not doing that job, get another one. If he's all about politics, and I've been hearing a lot about, if your pastor isn't talking about the issues of what's going on in the world, get rid of him, get another one. No. If he isn't teaching you about Christ, get rid of him and get another one. I can tell you all about politics, but that isn't going to change your life. I have my opinions and I have my thoughts and I know where the church should stand and I'm not here to tell you. But I'm here to tell you about Jesus. And if I tell you about Jesus and what he's all about, you'll make your own deductions on where you should stand, how you should vote, and what you should do. It ain't up to me to tell you that. It's up for you to get in touch with God and say, God, what's your plan? Let's do your thing. All right? So it's a respective thing in a body. And a lot of times the bodies get divided and they get tore up by trying to bring in other things and manipulate what's going on. And the unity of the church, as I say, he wants us to maintain this unity and a bond of peace. And how we do that is plug into the direction that God is leading the church. So God is moving in through this fellowship. We have to identify, what does God want from us? Why are we here? What is our purpose? What is our plan? We used to do a lot of different things. Somebody said we used to do a lot of different things, a lot of get together, a lot of this and that, and had fellowship and whatever. Yeah, we did. Why aren't we now? What happened? You're looking to me to do everything? Good luck with that. No can do. I get to do what God has commissioned me to do. My assignment is to teach the Word of God and to pray. Beyond that, believe me, I spent a lot of years in ministry doing this and doing that and doing everything, thinking, oh, the whole church sits on my shoulders. Didn't work so good. Burnt me out and everybody around me. I didn't do it because I loved you. I did it because you told me to. And those things kind of fell apart. But it's your love for the body that causes this growth to want to get together. You know, every time we get together, I sadden sometimes that we're not more into the things that we're doing. I sadden, you know, those great guys, great message yesterday, great food. I was saddened that more men weren't here to share in the blessing. I'm not trying to guilt or condemn anybody. But there's a ministry that God has put in the church to build, to edify, to grow. And by golly, we may have got to get together and do it. And the lady studies and the things that are going on, if we participate in those things, they'll grow those things. And if you're excited about something, you'll do it. But a lot of the times is not the lack, it's some we have other things. But let me get on with the rest of this. Remember, these gifts are given, these evangelists, these pastor teachers, and those are the ones he talks about here. And they're the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, that is important, the edifying and growing, pushing people to know Christ. And here's why. Verse 13 says, till we all come to the unity of faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, to the perfect man, to the measure, the stature, the fullness of Christ. Why we come together, why we do what we do, is to push and encourage everybody to come to the knowledge of Christ, that our unity is in Christ. One of the main focuses of the church, are we pushing others towards Christ? Are we exhorting one another? Are we praying for one another? Are we loving each other with the love of Christ? I love the church because it's supposed to be diverse. It's supposed to be all different people. People that are not like you. There's some young people in here. Just saying, we're all getting old. We need some kids running around, some snot grabbers and all that kind of stuff. And the diversity of the church is, oh yeah, you know, the kids come in, those kids, I don't like them here. I wish they'd go in the closet and lock them into the church's hole, but they bug me. Oh no, they're here because you need to love them. You take them little booger snatchers right next to you, put your arm around them, love them. Or an antagonist, or somebody, or something different, whatever. Love people. That's what we're here to do. And that way we become to this unity of faith, this knowledge of the Son of God. What do I know about Jesus? I may not know a lot, and you might agree with me, but this I do know about my Jesus. He loved people. He loved people. That's why, you know, the sky buckets at Disneyland, he saw me, he said, I love that one. I want that one. Told you it's a crying church. It's okay. He loved me that much to find me in the sea of humanity. And then to give me this understanding of this great love, this knowledge. And I find my walk with God so easy because I love him. And I know he loves me. And when I know the love of God and I walk in the love of God, my Christian life, you can't take it away from me. You just can't. You can't move it. It's an immovable rock. So we come to this perfection, this measure, the stature, the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer, notice this, verse 14, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speak the truth in love, that we may grow up in all things in Him who is the head, Christ. Ah! You see what happens to the church? Sometimes we get way too many other things going on. And this Satan, I don't know if you've been watching the news and the attack that Iran put on Israel, but I watched a bit of it on TV, and I noticed they always put up the maps. You know the maps? They show Iran, this massive country over here. And they show this little bitty strip of Israel. I look at these massive maps and these arrows going, trying to, little tiny thing. The only thing you can deduct from that is this whole thing is demonic. It's a demonic thing. This is what Satan's intended, to blow that place up, but they can't do it, can they? Because there's a God that says, no, this little piece of land is mine. You best not touch it. Matter of fact, church, if you want blessing, you've got to pray for it. Something you need to pray for. You need to come together and pray for the land of Israel, because there's blessing in that. There was a promise given to Abraham saying, I will bless those that bless you, and I will curse those that curse you. So we see the nations around them deteriorating quickly because they don't bless Israel. They're going to be destroyed. It's interesting, isn't it? But here we're talking about how important it is for us to understand that the cunning craftiness, how in the world, can I just say, in the United States of America, do we have people protesting Israel? I mean, crazy, right? There's some craziness going on, because it's the cunning craftiness, it's the trickery of men, these deceitful plottings, they're speaking lies, and people are believing lies. That's the problem. And if we're not growing in the unity of faith, guess what? We're going to be susceptible to every single lie out there. That's why this is so incredibly important, that we understand the church is a safe haven for us to come in, get truth, heed it, live it out, so that we come to the unity in Christ, that Christ becomes the everything, because He is the way, the truth, and the life. There's no lies in Him. You'll never be deceived by anything if you come to that unity. If you're not participating and coming to Him, I'm going to preach you now. If you're not coming to the place where you're participating in the unity of Christ, you're going to be deceived. Big country, little country, try to blow this little tiny place up. Demonic. Well, those same demonic forces are after you. They're after you because you are the power in your prayer to uphold that tiny little nation. Can I say it again? You are the power in your prayer that sustains that little tiny nation. They covet your prayers. It was Joel Rosenberg, great author, Jewish Christian that lives in Jerusalem. He said he went to a place where this Jewish guy was talking. He was fully Jewish. He was totally full of Judaism. Didn't believe in Christ, whatever. And Joel just walked up to him and said, hey, I'm praying for this country. I'm praying for you. I just want you to know I'm a born-again Christian, and we love Israel. And we're praying. The American church is praying for you, and I'm praying for you. The guy just kind of stepped back and goes, can I ask you something? And Rosenberg said, well, sure. Can I have a hug? So he hugged him. He said, not only can you have a hug, but can I pray for you? He said, oh, could you please? And in Jesus' name, he prays for the nation of Israel. And they cried, and he was like, you guys are. It's one of those stories, but it's a true story. The love of Christ breaks through the darkness. The love of Christ moves the mountains. The love of Christ makes your life easy or hard, depending on where it's at. This is why we come to church. This is why we preach, that we're no longer children tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine. The trickery of men that want to kill you, destroy you, just take away your joy and rob you. But speak the truth in love, that we may grow up in all things in Him, the head, Christ, from whom the whole body is joined and knitted together, and every joint supplies according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causing growth of the body for the edification of itself in love. A lot of big words. Simple analogy. We grow up and grow together so that we come to the unity of faith in Jesus Christ. And every part of us has this gift. The title of this sermon, by the way, is All Body Ministry. The church isn't about one guy or one music band or some Sunday school teacher or superintendent or CEO. It's about the church itself. It's about everybody doing and understanding what God has done here and plugging into that. And I would tell you, if you don't love House of Christ, please don't come. Oh, I told you, I preached myself out of this job someday. And I'm telling you, if you don't come here because you absolutely love the people here and what God's doing, don't come. I'm not trying to encourage you to not come, but if next Sunday you say, yeah, well, we're not going to church. The pastor told us not to come. I just love it. He says that we would just encourage in every joint supplying according to the effect of working by which every part does its share, causing growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. The growing, maturing, encouraging, building is a body ministry. And I would encourage you to pray about those things. Look at it's a clean slate canvas. One of the things about House of Grace I would tell you is I respect the gifts given to you. I will never play the Holy Spirit for you. If you come and say, hey, Pastor, what do you think my gift is? I say, I don't know. I absolutely don't know. But I do know that He's got one for you, that you're gifted, that you're talented. He's created you in Christ for good works. He saved you from your sins to produce in you a giftedness and a blessing for other people to have. And to the extent that you use that gift is the extent that the church is going to grow. But if we don't use our gifts and we just sit on them and say, yeah, well, you know, I got out of that line. I didn't get the gift. I say, yeah, but the Holy Spirit kept putting you back in line. And even to this day, He's kicking your fanny to get back in line and get the gift God has intended for you to have to edify and build the church. Amen? All right, stand with me. We'll close in prayer.